Chapter 7 is just a great, wonderful, exciting, comforting passage. I'm looking forward to reading through it with you. Let me go ahead and read the text. I'm going to read from chapter 7 and verse 1 all the way down through chapter 8 and verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, Viola. Yes.
7:9.
I'm not through 7:1 yet. You can't ask me about verse 9 yet. What about verse 9?
Verse 9 kind of tells me this is end time. This is should be like 21 and 22.
Mm.
And so does...
If Revelation went in a straight line, it probably would be.
Yeah.
But Revelation doesn't go in a straight line. Right.
Through 14.
Yes. Good observation. Yep. If you're inclined to read Revelation as if it's just a chronological recitation of either future events or past history, then you're going to struggle to read it consistently, because passages like this, and there are going to be more like this, very clearly show this recapitulation pattern, this repeating pattern. We've said that the book of Revelation is like the waves at the sea, right? The wave comes in, and then it goes back, and it comes back in, and it goes back, and back and forth. There are these repeating patterns, these repeating cycles, perhaps seven, some commentators have suggested. Now, all of chapter 7 is written to answer the question that appears at the end of chapter 6. Do you remember what the question was at the end of chapter 6? When the sixth seal is broken and judgment is revealed, it's announced, it's about to begin, who can stand? All of the mighty, all of the powerful, in other words, the persecutors, right? It's not to say that wealth is necessarily ungodly or poverty is necessarily pious, but you recognize that in the Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, as a general rule, it's the wealthy and powerful who are persecuting the pious, the humble, the poor, right? And so that's the picture that you've got here. The powerful of this earth who are not with Christ, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, they are now crying out with terror, calling to the mountains and to the hills, fallen us and hide us from the face of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb, right? Jesus' wrath is being poured out. And who can stand? And the feeling of the earth at this moment would be, no one can stand. And of course, no one can stand except by grace, right? The psalmist would say in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand before you? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So he's recognizing if it were not for forgiveness, if it were not for grace, if it were not for Christ, none of us could stand before him. We read Psalm 15 sometimes when we're doing our reading of the law. Psalm 15, who can ascend the mount of the Lord? Who can dwell in his holy place? And then it describes someone, you say, that's not me. You know, praise God, it's Jesus. But here is the amazing thing. In chapter 7, you see that there are people united to Christ, that there are people cleansed by Christ, that there are people clothed by Christ, and they stand on the last day. They stand with Christ. They ascend the mount of the Lord, they stand in his holy place, and they will stand there forever. So you say, that can't be me. Well, it couldn't be you on your own, for sure. You know, there's a mistake that we can make. I'm just going to say this as an aside. There's a mistake that we can make reading passages like that. We've been reading through Psalm 119, and I mentioned on Sunday morning, maybe we come across some language in the Psalms and we think, oh, that sounds self-righteous. It only sounds self-righteous because our understanding of these concepts is unfortunately sometimes far removed from what the Scripture is describing, right? The psalmist is not being self-righteous. He is speaking out of the grace of God. The grace of justification, the grace of sanctification. He's not coming as one who is righteous in himself. He's coming as one who is righteous by virtue of the atonement that God has provided. And yet there's a boldness that belongs to such a person, right? Not that he deserves it personally, but he is given that privilege, that right, as we've been talking about on Sunday evenings with regard to adoption. And so there's a mistake that we could make reading this kind of language. We read Psalm 15, and either we say, that's me, that's how I've got to live in order to be accepted by God. Well, good luck with that, right? Because you're never going to be the man in Psalm 15, no matter how hard you try. Or we could simply say, it's just Jesus. It's just, that's all Christ, and there's no connection between me and Psalm 15 at all. Well, that's also misreading. See, there are ditches on both sides of the road. Psalm 15 is describing Christ, but it's also describing the work of God in the lives of those who are united to Christ. And though we will fall far short of that description of the righteous man, that's nonetheless the standard that we're called to. And you're going to see that over and over and over in the book of Revelation. You're going to see a little bit later in the Revelation that these white robes are the righteous deeds of the saints. Whoa. But we're not there yet. All right, so chapter 7. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Of course, John, he lives in this prehistoric period, right? This pre-scientific era. He doesn't realize that there aren't four corners of the earth. Seriously. Right? Please. All right. This whole book we've seen is symbolic. That doesn't mean that it doesn't have literal meaning. It means you're not supposed to read it literalistically. And the four corners of the earth is used all through ancient literature to describe the world. The four winds. The world. This isn't a statement about geography. This is a word picture. From every part of the world, judgment is about to come. On every part, there will be no corner that is left untouched by the wrath of the Lamb. The wind is about to sweep across the face of the earth and devastate it. And what is holding it back? Four angels. Now, in 2 Kings, when we get there on Wednesday nights, we're going to see that we live in a world full of invisible realities. The spiritual reality of the warfare that we are called to in Christ. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 6 as wrestling with spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's the real battle that we face. And in that story in 2 Kings, Elisha finds himself surrounded by the Syrian army. And his servant is in full panic mode. And Elisha prays and says, "O Lord, open his eyes." This is chapter 6 if you want to read it. "O Lord, open his eyes." And suddenly the servant is able to see something that was there all the time, but he could not perceive with his natural unaided vision. And that is that an angel army had the Syrians surrounded. Now, I believe that's the world we live in. I don't think that that's mythological. I don't think that that's merely figurative of God's protection. I think literally, demons walk around on this earth, and so do angels. I think God's power is exercised in very meaningful, direct, substantial ways by His servants that we cannot see with our eyes, that we cannot hear with our ears. And what you're seeing here is this picture figuratively described, and yet it's describing a reality that the angels were holding back the judgment that was about to fall. And why were they holding it back? We are seeing in chapter 7 the answer not only to the question at the end of chapter 6, we're also seeing the answer to the prayer that was offered after the fifth seal was broken. "How long, O Lord?" And the Lord says, "Wait a little while until the number of your brethren that are to be killed is complete." Why is God waiting? Why hasn't judgment fallen yet? Well, part of the answer is that there are more saints who must suffer. Another part of the answer is that there are more elect that have to be gathered. And that's what you're seeing in chapter 7. In chapter 7, God is not going to allow judgment to fall until all of His elect are gathered, until His people are marked. Everybody wants to talk about the mark in Revelation. Nobody ever means this mark. This is the mark you're supposed to care about, not the mark of the beast in chapter 13. Everybody wants to talk about the mark of the beast. Was it a computer chip? Is it a tattoo? Is it a debit card? Is it, what is the mark of the beast? I don't care. I mean that very sincerely. I really don't care. I'm going to have some things to say about it when we get there. But honestly, who cares? All I care about is this mark. I want this mark. If you have this mark, you don't have to worry about the mark of the beast. I want God's mark. God's seal. Did you notice that's what it is? It's a seal. Let's look. Verse 2. "Another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God." By the way, that implies that the throne room of God is above the sun. Think about that. The angel is rising from the rising sun. And he has the seal of the living God and calls out with a loud voice to the four angels who are holding back the judgment that is to come, and says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." On your forehead, there is a mark if you are a believer. The Bible is full of images like this. This is coming right out of Ezekiel chapter 9. In the Old Testament, when God is prepared to pour out judgment on Jerusalem, He sends the destroyers in, the executioners, the butchers. They're walking in the city gates of Jerusalem. But walking ahead of them is this. Now, I have this mental image. I think this probably goes beyond the specifics of what Ezekiel actually says by inspiration. But he's described as this guy who has this writing case, right? And you just imagine kind of this, you know, maybe a little bit wimpy sort of clerk. You know, the executioners, they are the monsters, right? They are God's monsters, right? They're coming in with battle axes and all of these kinds of things. They are ready to tear people limb from limb. And there's this clerk, you know? And he is leading the way because the executioners don't get to touch anybody until he marks God's people. Now, why does this image recur in both the Old and New Testaments? God wants his church to understand that you are not forgotten. God knows who you are. He has placed his seal upon you. What does a seal do? It protects and it authenticates. It identifies who belongs, and it ensures that they are not lost, that they are not corrupted, that they are not tampered with. It protects them to the day of judgment. You've ever gone out of the country? You've taken a passport, right? You come back in the country, you take a passport. Every time I'm out of the country, my passport does not leave my body, right? Unless I'm in the shower, and then it's where I can reach it. When I was in Eastern Europe years ago, every time I left the flat, I had my passport, money, and enough supplies that I could get to the embassy if something happened, right? That I would never have to go back to that flat for anything. If we had to leave the country immediately, if we had to get across a border, if we had to get to an embassy, we wanted them to know we're Americans. You don't get where you need to go without that seal, without that mark. And that's what is being described here. God puts his seal on you. Now, that's described all through the New Testament, right? What, or better asked, who seals the servants of God? Yes, but it's the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit as the seal of the servants of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19. Over and over and over this is described. The Holy Spirit marks the servants of God. He is the earnest or the guarantee of our inheritance. All who have the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Romans chapter 8 verses 9 through 11. If you don't have the Spirit of God, Paul says you don't belong to God, right?
Aaron. So, am I to understand that when we become a Christian, when we are saved, we are sealed at that point?
That's correct. And that's exactly what Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says. When you trusted, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is God's mark that both authenticates and protects and preserves, right? So why do we believe in the perseverance of the saints? Not because we think that the saints are stronger or more honest or more noble. No, we believe in the preservation of the saints. And that because of God's preservation, the saints will persevere, right? But who preserves us? The God who marks us, the Holy Spirit, right? All of those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit will be known not by a visible mark on their foreheads, but rather by the fruit that inevitably accompanies the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. Right? Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so that fruit is the evidence of the Spirit. Now, we think about passages that speak of people coming to Jesus on the last day and being rejected. I never knew you. What does that mean? They are never sealed. They have a false passport. They do not have God's mark on their person. But God will not pour out judgment until all of his elect are sealed, are marked, are protected. And he wants the church to know you will not be forgotten. The world may forget about you. Your brethren may forget about you. God will not forget about you. That's powerful, right, Debbie?
So that Jewish person I met, she said that she's still waiting for the Messiah.
Right.
So will they say to her, you never knew me?
That's right. Absolutely. If she doesn't know Christ, there's no access to the Father apart from Christ.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, so I was at a Bible study, and someone mentioned that the gathering of all the Jews going back to Jerusalem. And I told her, I said, yeah, but they're not going to be saved if they don't believe.
That's exactly right. That's right. Right now, it is a completely secular movement. The majority of Jews living in Israel are not believers.
Right.
Yeah. All right. Verse 4. I'm sorry. Rhonda.
So the elect, is that part of the 12 tribes?
Yes. So that's where we're coming right now. So let me just start talking about that. That's a great question. If I don't answer it adequately, stop me. Verse 4. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, and then 12 tribes are listed. Notice that Dan is not there. Joseph, who receives a double portion, he stands in the place of Ephraim. But Manasseh is also listed. There are reasons we could discuss for all of those things. I do not have strong opinions about any of those things. I will say that I think Levi is listed in this census for a reason. And that is that the book of Isaiah associates the Levites with the Messianic kingdom. Okay? Not a continuation of the Levitical priesthood as we see it in the Old Testament, but it's the idea that there will continue to be priestly service in the New Covenant, and that is all believers, all Christians. That's the way prophetically it's portrayed. Most of the time, you don't have Levi listed in a census in the Old Testament because then there would be 13 tribes, right? 12 sons, Joseph gets 2 tribes, that makes 13. You have to drop someone. Okay, there may be reasons why Dan is the one dropped. I'm not persuaded that it's of great significance. Okay, but I do think there's probably prophetic significance for why Levi is included and somebody else had to go. But now notice this. After this, verse 9, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, and where are they standing?
Before
the throne of God above. Now, if you've ever studied with a Jehovah's Witness, then you'll be familiar with the fact that they believe that 144,000 will be saved and go to heaven, and the rest of the saved will live on earth. This is one of the first places I turn when we talk about that topic. Because the 144,000 in this passage are on earth. And the great multitude that no one can number that are saved are in heaven. That's what we call a theological error. Okay? So, I think that they're profoundly misunderstanding not only this passage, but a host of other passages, right? And you need to understand that the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will use Christian terminology with a very different meaning, right? So just like when you dialogue with Mormons, you need to recognize Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a lesser deity, a created God. When they speak of the Holy Spirit, they do not mean a person. They mean an impersonal force, so they deny the Trinity. There are a lot of very unorthodox things that they teach. That is not a Christian denomination, right? I would say that they meet the category of a cult. Okay. Now, what are they misunderstanding here? Well, one of the things they're misunderstanding is that the 144,000 is a picture of the fullness of God's people. And yet, very clearly, from the very next verse, 144,000 is not to be understood as the sum and substance of the saved. There are some people, more dispensationally inclined, for instance, who might see the great multitude as the Gentiles, and the 144,000 as the Jews. But again, I would say that misunderstands the point of the context. If that's the case, why aren't any Danites being saved? And why is it 144,000 rather than 143? Or 1.4 million? It's not like 144,000 is a lot of people compared to the total population of Jews from the beginning of time, right? From the beginning of the Jewish people, at least. Okay, the 144,000 is important because it's numbers that we've already come to be acquainted with, and we're going to continue to see through the Revelation. How do you get to 144,000? You multiply 12 by 12 by 1,000, right? All of these are numbers that are important in the book of Revelation. What did we already see in chapter 4? We saw 24 elders sitting around the throne of God, leading in the worship of God. We said, 24, why 24? Why not 25? Why not 6? Why 24? You think it's a coincidence that there are 12 tribes and 12 apostles, right? Again, these are pictures of God's people. This is the fullness of God's people. The number 1,000 is going to be used a number of times in the Revelation to indicate fullness. By the way, keep that in your mind as you get to chapter 20 and read about a 1,000-year reign. Why is it a 1,000-year reign? You could say, well, it's just 1,000. Okay, that's fine. It could be exactly to the day 1,000 years. Or it could be that that number 1,000 is used over and over and over in Revelation to signify something other than just 1,000 units of something. Right? Why is it 144,000? Because all of God's people are going to be saved. All of them. That's the picture here. Notice at the beginning of the chapter, they are sealed. In the second phase of the chapter, the second act, they are numbered. In the third act, they're saved. Sealed, numbered, and then taken into glory. You see that? It's three acts. Now, you say, but why is it the 12 tribes if perhaps it includes Gentiles? Well, how does the New Testament talk about this? Romans chapter 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward and fleshly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart in the spirit, not by the letter. Romans chapter 9, they are not all Israel. They do not all belong to Israel who are descended from Israel. Galatians chapter 6, we are the Israel of God. How does Paul define Jewishness in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6? He said, all who are believers are sons of Abraham. So the picture here, I don't believe, is of ethnic Jews. It's a picture of spiritual Israel. Now, that includes Jews and Gentiles. I don't think what you're seeing is two different groups, unless you believe that God's going to leave the Jews on earth and he's going to take the Gentiles to heaven. But, of course, that would be the exact opposite of what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and it would be just as wrong. What you're seeing is that this group that is sealed at the beginning of the chapter and numbered in the second part of the chapter is finally saved in the latter part of the chapter. But if I'm correct in thinking that these are the same groups, then what you realize is that there are 144,000 of them in Acts 2, but really nobody can count them. There are 144,000 because he wants to convey the sense of completeness. All of God's people, Jews and Gentiles, those from the 12 tribes and those who came to faith under the 12 apostles, 1,000 of them, they will come to Christ. And they will be saved. And notice that this great multitude in verse 9, is from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out praise to God. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And notice then in verse 13, who are these clothed in white robes? Where have they come from? That's the question that John has asked. And when the elder answers, what does he say? Verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I thought the church didn't go through the tribulation. That's what a lot of people think. That's what a lot of people teach. But do you notice that this great multitude comes out of the tribulation, comes through the tribulation? Now, in fairness to my friends who are dispensationalists, they might say, well, but this is a group of people who are saved during the tribulation. Okay, well, there may be all kinds of ways of kind of rationalizing this, but I think when the book says this is a multitude that no one can count, you're supposed to see the fullness of God's people. That's why it comes immediately after the counting of the 12 tribes. In fact, I think in one or two of the books that we suggested to you, I think Dr. Thomas talks about this in his book on Revelation, I think there are some elements of Numbers, the book of Numbers, that are being drawn here, and that John is relying on that a little bit. That here is the census, and then here is the fullness. But it's one people. It's not two people. It's one people. And they come through the tribulation. By the way, I said that we're going to see just a little bit later in the book that their white robes are representative of the righteous deeds of the saints. Not the righteous deeds of Christ, although it's not apart from the deeds of Christ, obviously. But it's the righteous deeds of the saint. And yet, notice what makes those robes white. Verse 14, the blood of the Lamb, right? So don't ever misunderstand that point. I'm going to argue when we get a couple chapters down the road that those righteous deeds of the saints are pretty important, apparently, right? That there is a recognition of those righteous deeds in glory, and yet nothing that we do is righteous apart from the blood of the Lamb, right? So you make sure that you keep that well balanced. Now notice, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is what stands before the church. This is our hope as we enter into tribulation, as we pass through tribulation. The church in John's day was going through tribulation. And if you haven't realized that yet, I've done an inadequate job maybe of explaining it, or you haven't been paying attention, right? That started in chapter 1. I am your partner in the tribulation, right? Right now, not at some future point. But the tribulation wasn't just in that generation. We must, through many trials and tribulations, enter the kingdom of God in every generation. And what is it that stands before us? What is our hope? What is our comfort as we pass through tribulation? We wonder, are we going to be overcome by this? No. We're going to be overtaken by trouble. We may be overtaken by violence. We may be overtaken by economic oppression. We may be overtaken by disease. We may be overtaken by the hatred of our peers. We will not be overcome by any of these things because we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And that's the picture of chapter 7. That's what's so important in chapter 7. Rhonda.
I have a question. So there's
yes.
No such thing as being taken away to church before the tribulation?
I don't believe so. No, ma'am.
That
there are two places that primarily that idea is there's an attempt to teach that. Okay, so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what you need to understand is that when Paul says, when Christ is revealed, believers will be caught up to meet Him in the clouds, right? And in the Latin Vulgate, in the Latin translation of the Bible, that verb is rapturo, right? To rapture, to snatch up, okay? And so that's where the term comes from. It's not a Greek word, it's a Latin word. Now, the problem is that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think if we look at it in context, seems to be describing the second coming. It's not describing Jesus coming prior to the tribulation. It's Jesus coming, and that's it. This is the second coming of Christ, and now we're entering into the new heavens and the new earth, right? Judgment has arrived, very much like we see here. The other passage that people will try to use to justify that pre-tribulation rapture is Revelation chapter 4. And they'll say when John is caught up to the throne room of God, that's the rapture of the church. But that seems to read it out of context, right? It's John on the island of Patmos caught up in a vision into the throne room of God. And yet, as you read the rest of Revelation, guess what he's observing? He's observing the church on earth going through tribulation. I mean, the whole rest of the book, we'll see this in chapter after chapter after chapter. So the church seems pretty clearly to be on earth during the tribulation. I think one of the mistakes that is made is thinking of the tribulation only as a discrete 7-year period at the very end. I don't doubt that there is going to be a period of greater tribulation before Christ comes, and I'll argue for that when we get to chapter 20. Okay, but I don't think that's the way that the Bible refers to the tribulation. I think the Bible refers to the tribulation as the period between Christ's first coming and His second coming. So we've been in the tribulation for quite some time now, right? We can hope that it's almost done, but we don't know, right? It could be longer, right? Sure. No, that's good.
In 14:4.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So when we talk about, exactly, so we're going to see the repetition of the 144. By the way, their positions are going to flip in chapter 14, but we're not there yet, okay? Yeah. Right. Yep.
Is,
we're going to see them flip.
Women,
Yep. But I'm actually going to argue that reversal of position is going to prove decisively that it's the same group. Yeah. But why not defiled by women? It's just simply talking about purity. So you need to recognize being married is not being defiled by a woman. Right? So when it speaks of they've not been defiled by women for they are virgins, we think, oh, if they're virgins, then they're celibate. They've never married. No, it's just a picture of moral purity. It's moral purity. So it's not talking about the fact that they have never had sexual relations. It's talking about the fact that they are not defiled by sexual immorality. Right? Does that make sense? Yeah. And we can unpack that a little more when we get to chapter 14. Yeah. Other questions there? Okay. So you may still have some questions about this. And again, one of my purposes in this series is not to try and answer every question that all of us have about Revelation. I know I couldn't do that because I've got plenty of questions that I can't adequately answer. You may not be convinced yet that the 144,000 and the great multitude are the same group. Say, well, that's okay, right? I would encourage you to continue to read and see the way that these two groups continue to be portrayed, especially as we get to chapter 14, right? But if you look at the context, I think you can see there's at least a compelling argument to be made that what is being portrayed here is not two different people groups of God, but rather all the people of God who are sealed, who are numbered, and who are saved. And I think that is the important lesson to take away. Even if at the end of the day you still say, well, but I do think it's talking about Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Okay, that's fine. Or I think it's talking about the Christians who were on earth during that persecution and maybe those who had already died. Okay, that's fine. I mean, we're not going to have an argument about it. So long as you recognize that the point of the chapter is that not one of God's will be lost. All of them will be sealed. All of them will be counted. All of them will be saved. And as long as we've got that picture clearly in our minds, well, the details of the vision I'm not as concerned about, right? Because, as I said at the very beginning of our study, of this series, rather, I think that a lot of people find Revelation confusing because they're looking at the leaves instead of the forest, right? They're getting so bogged down in the specific images that they're forgetting the burden of the book, right? The overall message.
Debbie. You were saying that these tribes here, they're mentioned,
yes,
the certain ones are the remaining on earth.
Well, at the point that they are numbered, they are on earth. But what I'm arguing is that it's picturing God numbering them, sealing them on earth, and then here they are after the tribulation in heaven. So, in other words, verse 9 is flashing forward. Right? It's showing us the outcome of God's salvation, God's redemptive work.
Because they said a new heaven and earth, so I was confused when you said about them here.
Yeah. Well, they will be, they will obviously be in the new heavens and the new earth as well. Yeah. Right. But what I'm saying is that those who are counted here are those who are being counted prior to the unleashing of judgment.
Oh, okay.
Right? And then verse 9, you're kind of flashing forward and you're seeing, does anybody survive? Does anybody come through the judgment? Yes, indeed. So many people, you can't even count them. Yeah. That's encouraging to me, by the way, because Jesus says only a few will be saved. Only a few. And I think that that means a minority. Now, not all Reformed commentators agree with that, by the way. I think it means a minority. I think it means there will be fewer saved than are lost. And yet, how many is a few? Well, in Noah's day, a few was eight in comparison to hundreds of thousands, or maybe some people have suggested millions of people. That's not very many. But when we think of a few, we shouldn't think of just us few. That would be a mistake. There will be people there who speak every language. That's exciting, right? Every nation, every people group will be represented. Right?
Last week or the last time we met, you said something about the 144,000 of Israel sealed is the interlude.
Yes, the whole chapter is an interlude.
Okay.
So it's an interlude between the breaking of the sixth seal and the breaking of the seventh seal. It's an interlude between the announcement of judgment and the judgment beginning to pour out. Does that make sense? Yeah. So let me make a point about that, and then maybe we'll wrap up for today. The book of Revelation does have this recapitulation pattern, right? where the images are being shown and then shown from another perspective and then shown from another perspective and back and forth like that. It's not a straight line. It's not chronological. That's important to see. Otherwise, like I said, you're going to have difficulty interpreting the book consistently. However, there is some sequence within the book. So, for instance, when we break the seventh seal, then we're going to see the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets are going to affect a third of different parts of the earth. But then the seventh trumpet is going to lead to the seven bowls. And when the seven bowls are poured out, all the earth is affected. And so there is progression within the picture that's being given. And what I would argue is that that's the way the whole Bible works, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's the gospel. But it's not the last picture of the gospel you've got, right? You've got a lot of pictures of the gospel, and each one gives you a little more information, a little more clarity. So you see the gospel in the garden. You see the gospel in Noah's day. You see the gospel more clearly in Abraham's day. You see the gospel even more clearly in Israel. And you finally see the gospel in its fullness in the New Testament, right? And that's what's happening in Revelation to some extent. You see these waves, right? It's not different messages. It's the same basic message. And yet it's showing you from different perspectives. It's showing you different aspects. And as it comes in and goes out, it does progress. So the waves come up higher and higher and higher. If you've ever been at the beach at the time that the tide's coming in, that's pretty cool, right? So the waves are coming up this far. And then a few minutes later, they're a little farther. And a few minutes later, they're a little farther. And that's what's happening in Revelation until we finally reach the end. And we're in the new heavens and new earth, right? Okay. Questions? Other comments or observations?
So, all the old and new Jewish religion, are they just in the Old Testament at all? That's all they're reading
you mean the now? Jewish religion today? Yes. Well, it would depend on what part of Judaism you're in, first of all.
Really?
Yeah, absolutely, because...